RSO Records UK Limited. Mr. P. Hewson, Dublin, 10th of May, 1979. Dear Mr. Hewson, thank you for submitting your tape of U2 to RSO. We have listened with careful consideration, but feel it is not suitable for us at present. We wish you luck with your future career. Yours sincerely, Alexander Sinclair. I searched online for this Alexander Sinclair, and unless he was either a member of Canada's 1936 Olympic ice hockey team or has since become a renowned plastic surgeon in Southern California, I can find no trace of Mr. Sinclair. Mr. Hewson, on the other hand, is better known as Bono. And this was the letter Bono received from Mr. Sinclair, rejecting his submission for a recording contract for his band in 1979. Famous rejections that in hindsight were mistakes are about the only way that it's fun to think of rejection. Rejection is what most people fear, whether from publishers, or an electorate, or an employer, or from a school admissions board, or from a bank mortgage officer. Rejection strikes closest to home when it comes more personally. So if you're a public person and the press turns on you, or if it's your workplace and you've done something that others disagree with and it causes them to lose respect for you or want to distance themselves from you in particular. And rejection cuts most deeply when rejection comes from a friend or a would-be friend or a family member or even a spouse. Today we begin a study which we hope to pursue throughout the rest of the fall. It's a study, the first chapter of the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. So please go ahead and open your Bibles there. You'll find it beginning on page 1219 in the Bibles provided, 1 Peter. If you're not used to looking at a Bible, the chapter numbers are the large numbers and the verse numbers are the small numbers that come afterwards. Peter wrote to young Christians in what is today Turkey, Christians who were struggling with fear, specifically a fear of rejection. Peter describes a number of forms that he understood their difficulties were taking. So if you're looking in chapter 1, you look down at verse 6. You see Peter refers to various trials that these Christians were undergoing. It seems these Christians were largely of Gentile backgrounds. I mean, they were living in Gentile lands. And you see the phrases that he uses to describe their lives. So down in verse 18, he talks about the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's not an impossible, but it's an unlikely way for Peter to describe the practice of Judaism. Or over in chapter 4, verse 4, he refers to friends maligning them when they don't want to join in the sins he's just described in the previous verse. What the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. There in 4:12, he calls the trial these Christians are facing fiery. And in verse 14, refers to them as being insulted. So many of these early Christians were facing some kind of rejection, some kind of trial like those that he's given us little glimpses of, and it was confusing them. And you can understand this. They were not from Christian backgrounds, by and large. Christianity was just getting going. And so when they had heard the gospel and they decided to follow Christ, you can forgive them for expecting that their lives would improve. Many times when people make a big change, let's say, like joining another religion, they do it because they want their life to be better, not worse. So here these people had turned to Christ. They had seemed at least to become Christians, and now all of a sudden their lives seem to be getting more complicated, more difficult. Their relationships among their family and friends didn't know harmony. but it knew some sharp pain. And I think Peter realized that they were confused. They were wondering, had they taken a wrong turn in becoming a Christian? Let me go ahead and show you Peter's basic answer to this concern, really the summary point of the entire letter. And then we can spend our time reading chapter 1 in light of this. Look there in chapter 2. Let me start reading in verse 4. As you come to him, that's Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and then he quotes Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, and then he quotes Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So do you see Peter's point here? Jesus was rejected, so we can't be surprised and we shouldn't be discouraged if we are rejected when we're following him. It's as simple as that. If you're wondering if your rejection for following Christ shows that you've taken a wrong turn somewhere, Peter was telling these young Christians, no. In fact, it's confirming, because the Christ whom you're following was himself rejected. Well, it's in light of that central truth of 1 Peter that we come to a meditation through this first chapter in which the themes of the whole letter are previewed. He considers what it means to be a Christian, to be born again. And Peter helps these Christians understand how our holiness is connected to our hope that we have. So many more lessons in front of us in these verses, including how we can deal with the rejections we face in this world for following Christ. And the most fundamental way we can do this is by better understanding who we are as Christians. What does it mean for us to be Christians? Even in these two introductory verses, Peter has packed in truth, instructing, doing what he had promised Jesus he would do, feeding his sheep. Look at these first two verses in the letter, our special subject of study this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's think for a moment who's writing this letter and what we learn from him about our situation as Christians in this world, our roots in God's work, and our hopes for the future. So I pray that as we do, you'll be built up and better prepared to believe this good news. And because when I read over this sermon last night, some of the folks said, I'd like the outline to be a little clearer, I'm just going to tell you right now, it's shaped like a Christmas tree, okay? The first point is just by itself. Then the second point has two subpoints, and the third point has three subpoints, and then we're in the conclusion. So now you know the rest of the story. It's a normal form for a letter. It's not unusual. The author announces who he is. He says who he's writing to. He has an opening wish for them. So first, let's stop and consider for just a moment who it is that's writing this letter. Number one, the author. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter was a good one to write a letter like this, wasn't he? We don't know that he knew these people individually, but he knew about pressure to assimilate to those around him, didn't he? You remember the account in the gospel? The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now, of course, Peter's story didn't end there. He repented of that disowning of Christ and recovered what seemed his natural position as leader of the apostles. He presented himself here with that simple authority, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the apostles were those who, like Peter was, an eyewitness to Jesus' earthly ministry. They had been chosen by Jesus. And when they met to replace Judas, they laid out the qualifications for such an apostle in Acts chapter 1. Quote, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So that was the core of it, being a witness to his resurrection. But they thought it best that in replacing Judas, one of the 12, they should have someone who had been there the whole time. So these apostles had a unique, unrepeatable role in the household of faith. As we read in Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Paul, who introduces himself similarly in his letters, felt the strangeness of his own apostleship. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes that he, the risen Christ, appeared to Cephas, well, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And interesting, there, all those that he appeared to, he doesn't call apostles. He says at the end, "and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." Last of all, meaning there were probably no more apostolic calls issued by Jesus after Paul's. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So this apostolic ministry was completed in that first generation. So then, and still today, there are people who call themselves apostles, but are not. If you look in Revelation 2:2, Jesus is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he commends them for recognizing those people who call themselves apostles, but are not. And he commends them for rejecting them. No one seemed to confuse those who truly were apostles. It was clear by the witness that God had given them. When the New Jerusalem is described in Revelation 21, we read in verse 14 that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So whether we're talking about the household of faith described in Ephesians 2 or the final heavenly city described in Revelation 21, the foundation work has already been completed once for all time. And it has been done through these individuals and through no others. So, when Peter here is calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's presenting the reason that these Christians that he didn't know personally should listen to him. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's literally a sent one from Christ. Now, the word apostle can be used in other ways. In Hebrews 3:1, Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. But that's not so much an office as it is a unique expression of his authority. On the other hand, others could be called apostles if they were associated with an apostolic mission. One example of this is Barnabas in Acts 14:14. But no one seemed to confuse them with the apostles referred to as a group. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Paul could refer to all the apostles, knowing that the people would understand what he meant. Mark, why are you telling us so much about this? Because there are people who run around today, call themselves apostles, and they should stop doing that. That's just confusing. Is there a way in the New Testament vocabulary you could refer to somebody who is not a personal witness to Jesus as an apostle? Maybe in a secondary sense that there's someone literally who's just sent, but that's not the way the word is normally used in the New Testament. And the reason people use the word today is because of all the authority that it connotes, none of which people today legitimately have. So, apostle is not a good thing for you to call a missionary or somebody who starts a church. Apostle is best reserved, if we're going to use the New Testament and believe it to be true, for those people who Jesus himself picked to be his unique and authoritative witnesses to his resurrection. Now, if you're here today and you're not part of those kind of internal conversations in Christianity, you're not very religious, I would just encourage you to take encouragement from what God can do with somebody who themselves has a pretty mixed past like Peter. I mean, Peter had been personally picked disciple of Jesus, and when it gets to be right in the crux, Peter disowns Jesus. And yet, years later, here's Peter writing this letter. So friend, I don't know how spotted you think your religious record is. I don't know if you think, I'm just here today to please some family member or some friend who wanted me to come. I'm just the wrong kind of guy for you to try to get interested in religion. Well, the letter we're reading today is from a guy kind of like that. And God did amazing things with him. So just stay tuned and look and see what can happen. Peter became the apostle to the Jews and beyond. A Christian who has stumbled, if that's you, be encouraged. Later in chapter 5, Peter refers to himself as an elder, a shepherd. Elders are not people who've never stumbled. The people who've never stumbled in this church are zero. Peter is an elder, even though he was someone who had stumbled so badly. And here he is, feeding the sheep and writing this letter, just like Jesus had instructed him to do. In this letter, Peter considers what it is that constitutes us as Christians. And at the heart of it is this ironic combination that Peter begins with here in verse 1, describing themselves to themselves. So this is point 2. This is their situation. Really, it's our situation. Peter's audience was in this situation that all Christians find ourselves in. You see it in that phrase in verse 1, elect exiles. Elect exiles. If you needed two words to summarize this entire letter, those would be a good two. Elect exiles. You get the idea? We are refugees from where we are living right now. It's an odd concept. Christians have again and again tried to capture it in history in the way they write. Augustine tried to capture it with the idea of two cities, the city of man and the city of God, that Christians in this world have to do with both. Bunyan tried to capture it in Pilgrim's Progress with the idea of the Christian being born in the city of destruction, but then traveling to the heavenly city, which would be his true home. They're trying to reach at the same idea that Peter has here with us being elect exiles. That's why we don't feel it as at home here as we might want to, and yet sometimes we don't feel as alien here as we might want to. We are elect exiles. Well, let's think first of that elect part of it. That's the first word that we have to get to grips with. It means that God has personally chosen us. He has called us out. He has set us apart in Christ. God has called us to accept temporary suffering on the way to eternal salvation. Oh, my friend, this is the way of wisdom. Some of you here today, we understand as Christians, you are dead in your sins. That means you are accepting some temporary pleasures for eternal suffering. Because God is good, He will judge all of us for our sins. That leaves all of us with no hope, ultimately, apart from what He's done in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God has taken on flesh. He's become a man. He's lived a life of perfect trust in His heavenly Father. Accepted a death that He didn't deserve, but He accepted it on behalf of all of us who would turn and trust in Him. He died as our sacrifice in our place. God raised Him from the dead, accepting that sacrifice. And He now calls us to turn from our sins and trust in Him. Oh, friend, that should be you today. Why would you not turn from your sins and trust in Christ? If you want to know more about what that would look like in your life, talk to any of us at the doors on the way out. Or surprise the person you don't know sitting next to you and just turn and talk to them. Maybe you'll find somebody who knows a lot about this who could be a real help to you in this. Well, Peter's using Old Testament language about the Israelites here, and he's applying it to Christians, whether they're Jewish or Gentile in their background. You see, we Christians are chosen ones. Very much like what Paul does in Romans chapter 11 when he says that there is now, at the present time, a remnant chosen by grace. Christian brothers and sisters, we are that remnant. We are those that have been saved by God's grace who should be marked off in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our nation as a people marked by that kind of outgoing love that God shows in His election. We should be marked by tenderness. We should be marked by an outgoing compassion, by a caring for others, because that's what we've known from God. I wonder if that's your reputation. It's worth you reflecting on that. How can you be gracious and be in the situations that God has called you to be in? How can you be gracious in the job that you have, with the family that you have, with the friends that you're in the midst of? How can you reflect this outgoing love of God? Brothers and sisters, as we meditate on what we learn in the Bible about God's election of us, we marvel at the comprehensiveness of His concern. It stretches to every Christian in every land, in every age and period. It includes each part of our life, from our gender to our age, from our situation to our family, from our challenges to our abilities. The God of the Bible is a sovereign God who is literally Lord of all. And we see that lordship in the fact that He has elected us. He has chosen us. We're chosen for salvation. Not by our parents or by the boundaries of the earthly nation into which we were born or by virtue of any part of the social location that we find ourselves in. But more fundamentally than each of these, we find that we are chosen by God. God has chosen us to be His special people. Our church's statement of faith teaches this clearly. You could go read Articles 7, 8, and 9, three short paragraphs that describe what we understand the Bible teaches about this. We sing about this all the time. If your mind begins to wander during the sermon, just take your bulletin and look at some of the hymns we've just sung. My heart is filled with thankfulness. Or before the throne of God above. You'll see indications of God's initiative toward us in love, His election, through so many of these things that we sing and hear from each other. And what an encouragement it is to be so loved. No wonder we talk about this and sing about it all the time. What an encouragement it is to us in so many ways. What an encouragement it is to us to share the good news with others. What great news this is. I mean, don't assume that because you're looking at your friend and your friend seems entirely uninterested in knowing about Jesus Christ, that they would never be interested in knowing about Jesus Christ. Friend, there are a lot of us in this room who, if you knew us at the right time in our lives, would look entirely disinterested in religion, entirely disinterested in Jesus Christ. And yet, we come here today as those who not only know Him, but love Him. And you know what made that difference? Not finally someone's clever apologetic arguments. It wasn't finally, you know, our life having a certain combination of circumstances. It was God's Holy Spirit using a faithful witness of someone who told us the truth about Jesus Christ. That's how we become a part of this remnant by grace. He elects us. He saves us. And such a realization doesn't make us proud, does it? It humbles us. It encourages us to tell other people about Jesus. Well, this fact that we're elect means that we Christians specially represent God. That's why Peter's going to go on later. He's going to use the images of priests for all believers. We're to have a holy way of life, which we'll keep considering throughout this chapter. We're kind of each one exhibits that God is opening up temporarily in this fallen world to show people what it's supposed to look like to be made in His image. And none of us are exactly like each other. There's originality. But there are some typical things that show and mark us off as being exhibits of God's own character. You might want to review this whole chapter when you get home this afternoon and see what some of those marks are. What are some of those things that are supposed to be marking off my life from the lives of those who don't know God that should be visible to others? Well, that's true if we're elect, but it's that very distinction, of course, then that causes us to receive sometimes surprise from the people around us, other times even hostility. And this brings us to the other half of this ironic pair here in verse 1. Yes, we are elect, but we are elect exiles. We read here in verse 1, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, historically, Christians lived in all these places. They were all provinces of what was known as Asia Minor, what today is basically Turkey. And Peter was concerned that these Christians, though living in these places, not be disobedient to their true King, King Jesus. He didn't want them having some kind of private belief about Jesus in their hearts, while with their lives they openly wrongly conformed to the unbelieving world around them. So Peter picks up this other image from the Old Testament. He's picked up the idea of chosen ones, elect. Now he picks up this idea of exiles. Do you remember when God's people Israel had been carried into exile in Babylon? This is the image there that Peter's using now. And there in Babylon, the Jews had to learn to live in Babylon and live for its good, but never forgetting their true identity as God's special people. Well, that's what Peter wanted these young Christians to understand. He's saying we are elect, as Israel was elect, but we also are exiles, as Israel was in exile. We're also out of our home country right now. Christianity had clearly spread by the time Peter's writing this in the 6th or 7th decade of the 1st century. You see, in chapter 5, he assumes that there were elders, plural, in each of these churches. It's not just a few church plants, but God clearly had been providing for them. But he knew that they were living under pressure. And he knew that they needed to understand that even though the most important fact about them was that they had been elected by God, it was still true that right now they had another identity. They are elect, but they are elect people in exile. And they needed to consider what it meant for them to be residents of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, and how that necessarily brought them into close relation to many non-Christians, because they were, spiritually speaking, exiles. Now, some people have wondered, because he uses this Old Testament image of exiles, and because he uses this word dispersion, which we could take diaspora, which we associate with the Jews having been driven out of their native land, if this is implying that these are Jewish exiles, ethnically, perhaps exiles from the church in Jerusalem that we know in Acts chapter 8 was scattered by persecution. But like we said a few minutes ago, this doesn't seem to be written to people who are largely Jewish in background. And the descriptions of their trials and their temptations, of their history, their conflict seems otherwise. So for anyone, Jew or Gentile, to be in this world as a Christian is to be an exile. It is to be in the dispersion that Peter's referring to here. This faith that Peter was proclaiming was not a faith just for Jews from Jerusalem, but it was for Gentiles too, from Pontus and Galatia and elsewhere. Well, friends, that's true today too. This salvation is for everyone who will believe. Wherever you're from, however you were born, you don't have to be born in a Christian context. You don't have to be born in a Baptist context, you know, to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are Christians, and as Christians, we are exiles. It's a temporary exile, but it's a real one. And what we would want to say to you today, if you're not a Christian, is come join us in the exile. It's actually better than try to settle this world as your home. Because if you try to settle this world as your home, not only are you going to start experiencing disappointments now, but those disappointments will mount as you age. They will mount as life goes on in this world, exactly because this world was never built to be our permanent home. And it will abuse you wrongly and poorly if you treat it like that. So desert this world as your home. Come join us. Come join us in exile. Understand what it means to be in this world, to love this world in an appropriate God-honoring sense, but to have our ultimate love and identity in Jesus Christ. Friends, if you were ever tempted to think that the church should simply administer the state, or the state should administer the church, I hope you can see that doesn't fit well with our exile status. We Christians know the tension of wanting to make this world better. I mean, for goodness sakes, this congregation is here on Capitol Hill. Many of you work for the government or other organizations that are aiming to make our world better, and that's a fine thing for Christians to do, especially so long as we don't think that this world is our home. We realize that we have another home. That's how we'll actually serve this world best. And that's how we know we can best understand Peter here is referring to us as spiritual exiles, surrounded by the citizens of another kingdom. Gentile believers have now become a part of the true Israel. Heaven is our native country. Now, here we are exiles, temporary sojourners. We Christians are pilgrims on our way home. So work in this life is necessary and good, and yet it has been cursed. It tempts us to find our identity in our job, which shows itself as a terrible idea when you have no job. And an even worse idea when you have a job that you hate. And a still worse idea when you have a job that you love. And it's the same way with your family. Something as good as your family, you're tempted to find your identity there. But friends, you don't find your identity in your family. And you can tell that by how that affects us when you have someone who has no family. Or you have someone who has a very difficult situation in their family. Or perhaps most difficult of all, when somebody has a great family. We weren't made to find our ultimate identity there. We're made to find our ultimate identity in the Lord, in His love for us. Friends, we are following in the steps of the exile Abraham. It's ironic that those chosen by God would ever be exiles, but that's the confused nature of our fallen world. Brothers and sisters, do you keep this in mind, or do you find yourself sometimes getting confused about this in the way you use your money? Or the way you use your time. Right before our very eyes, the Bible's teaching on gender is being estranged. If I can turn that into a verb, it's being estranged by this country. Our exile state is becoming ever clearer to us. Pray that God teach us how we can be faithful in these days. And it's in this very conflict that one finds the themes that Peter writes about in this letter of the Christian's lot as following Christ's. Our state is one of suffering, then glory. Of suffering, then glory. These are the days when we elect are scattered among those of this age. And so, in such a world as ours, in such a day, to be elected by God means being exiled from the world. To be treasured by God involves sometimes being viewed as trash by those around us. How often are we reminded each week that this world is not our home? Sometimes Christians try to deal with the difficulties of this situation by wrongly settling here. But again, if that's your temptation, consider this little book of 1 Peter carefully. Read its words. Heed its wisdom. Be honest with yourself and others about your situation as an exile. Realize that your goal shouldn't be to conform to the unbelievers around you, but to get safely home and to, on the way, share the good news about Jesus with others, about the forgiveness of sins there is in Jesus, and get some more who are born in this world to come with you for God's glory and for their own soul's sake. It's this exile state that causes us to continue to struggle as we do. That's why we confess our sins when we gather here. We don't need to put on a pretense when we come together. We can be transparent with each other because we gather knowing that our salvation is not based on anything uniquely inherent to us. This is a fellowship of those who've known the destructive nature of sin, but also the amazing power of God to forgive sin. That's why we pray as we do. We go outside ourselves for the spiritual supplies that we need. For these years of exile, during this wilderness wandering, we depend upon the spiritual food that our Heavenly Father gives us to sustain us. My Christian friend, very simply, this is why you would find fellowship in this local church or some other Bible-believing local church near where you live and work so helpful. Some of you come here all the time and you've never joined. Can I just say, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't encourage you in it at all. I would encourage you to leave. Or I would encourage you to better put, more positively, find a church you will join. Well, join here. You're welcome to join here. But find a place where you will commit yourself to being known and let other people get to know you and where you will do the hard work of pitching in and getting to know them. That's how we are supposed to deal with our exile state. And that's the way Jesus set it up. That's part of what our teaching and praying and fellowship in the local church are meant to help us with. We are elect, but right now we are elect exiles. I wonder if you've ever been ashamed of being chosen by God. I feel almost strange saying those words in church. Ashamed of being chosen by God. But you know your own life. You know your own heart. When you're around your family or you're around your friends, or folks at work, or in school? Are you ever ashamed, even of this most exalted honor? If so, that should show you how seriously confusing are the crosswinds that we're dealing with when we begin considering sin and its nature. That's also when we see why it is that if we're ever to be saved, we cannot save ourselves, but that we must be saved. And Peter tells us here very neatly in the second verse, be saved by the working of all three members of the Godhead, the Father foreknowing, the Spirit sanctifying, and the Son sprinkling. If we're going to survive and thrive, we not only need to understand our current situation, but we need to understand the roots of our salvation that we find in the work of God Himself. So this would be that third point, the roots of our salvation in God, and we'll have three subpoints just going around right along with the three persons of the Trinity we see here in order in verse 2. First, we see the amazing truth in that first phrase in verse 2 that we Christians have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now again, if you're very new to religion, who is God the Father? He is one person of the Trinity, eternally begetting the Son, and from whom, along with the Son, the Spirit is ever proceeding. He, together with the Son and the Spirit, planned our salvation. He says in Isaiah 46, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Because of His mercy, we will be saved, as in His love He sent His Son to die for us, and He sent His Spirit to be poured out for us, on us. Well, what does Peter mean when he says that he, the Father, has elected us according to his foreknowledge? Well, it means that he has taken the initiative to know some lost sinners personally and savingly in his grace. There's nothing in ourselves that requires him to do it. He has simply done it. This foreknowledge is inherently personal. It's not the mere passive of seeing something in a distance. Oh, I know ahead of time that that rock is going to fall or that tree is going to grow up there. No, that's not what this word foreknowledge mean. It's a relational knowing. It's a knowing in which God takes the initiative. Very much like in Jeremiah chapter 1, when God says about Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So it's not God passively observing what we would choose to do. It's not God passively obtaining knowledge from a distance, as it were. But it is God choosing to initiate a relationship personally. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder what you think of this kind of God, this God who seems to be in control. Does that unnerve you? Is it more comfortable for you to think of this world and life around us as random? Your desire for meaning doesn't in itself mean that there is meaning in this world. But it doesn't mean there isn't. You should do some reading to get to know the supreme way that God has revealed Himself in Jesus. Start with a little red book over on the bookstall just called Who is Jesus? That describes you. If you're confused by this, if you want to know more, it's a great intro to begin thinking about the God of the Bible, the God that Peter's writing about here, the God that this group of people claims to know personally. My Christian friend, if you're a little confused by this idea of election, let me share with you a simple illustration that my pastor used with me when I first became a Christian. He said, Mark, it's like you walk up to this door and above it says, whosoever will may come. And you go through the door of salvation and you turn around and you look back and over the door it says, elect from before the foundations of the earth. Both are true. When you're not a Christian, you do not need to sit around and figure out if you're elect. You just need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. But when you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in Christ, you begin to read your Bible more and you understand, you know, I was spiritually dead. How on earth did I do that? And then you look around and you begin to think, oh, all this was going on. You know, you begin to understand election more in that sense. I think as Americans, this idea can seem particularly alien to us. We just don't like to think of us doing anything that's not just sheerly us voluntarily. Even the church, we like to define as a voluntary society or a voluntary organization. Well, I mean, that is true, kind of. I mean, nobody is making you be here today. But the way Peter describes Christians here, there's something more basic that's going on in a church. You look around this church and you see that even the fierce fires of nationalism, which can be so inflamed in a world like ours, even those, they don't stop us in this local church from loving each other across national and ethnic boundaries. We know much more fellowship with other people from around the world than we do with Americans that we find hateful, unloving. Our nationality is not meaningless, but it's not ultimate. In fact, it seems a fairly light thing compared to the bond that we know in Christ. That's what you see in the experience of a local church. Well, chapter 1 here in 1 Peter is reaching back to the eternal, and it's contrasting with the passing nature of even the greatest things in this world. And it is God's eternal election that should shape you each day. You go to school or you go to work. We live well because wherever we've been placed, we are intended to live for Him. And election is just a beautiful image to think about. There's so much more we could consider in this. If you think of the practice of adoption, what a wonderful picture adoption is of this kind of electing love of God. Thank God for the outgoing love of His that we have experienced. That's why we should reflect that with our kindness and our care. That's why those things should be typical characteristics of us as Christians. Because we have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But there's more here in verse 2. Look at that next phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So God's election has issued in God's Spirit sanctifying us. Now perhaps this particular week that's just passed, you haven't felt very sanctified. But if you're here today as a Christian, elected by God, foreknown by the Father, sanctification is more fundamentally a state given to us by the Spirit than a goal that we progress toward. Let me say that again. Sanctification is more fundamentally a state given us by the Spirit than a goal that we progress towards. Now, the Bible uses this word in both senses. It uses it as our position to be one who is holy, a holy one, a Christian, and also as a goal to which we progress, to be perfectly sanctified, to be completely holy in all of our attitudes and thoughts and behaviors. But friends, here as exiles, we feel that tension, don't we? The pull to live in this world like it's your home. You see how settling here spiritually is at war with your sanctification that's being worked out. Now, of course, let's note here who it is that does the sanctifying that Peter writes about here. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the eternal member of the Godhead, who along with the Father and the Son is always proceeding from the Father and the Son. He's always united to the Father and the Son, sharing their power, their being, their eternity. This sanctification is the action of God's Spirit, whereby He sets us apart specially. It's another word for our salvation. It happens together with our regeneration, or with our conversion. All of these are different aspects of the same saving act of God. It's by His Spirit that God sets us apart from those others who have along with us deserved only His judgment. And in setting us apart, He gives us new life and enables us to trust Him increasingly, and so to fight the temptation to sin. So if you're not a Christian here today, I wonder if you find you have problems in your life that are just overwhelming you. They just seem so much bigger than you, you have no hope. Well, friend, God cares about those problems. He is the creator of everyone made in His image, and that includes you. He desires that none would be lost. He cares about you and your problems. He doesn't mean you to be defined by those. Again, if you want to know more what this would look like in your life, for you to come to understand what Christ has to say to you about the problems you're facing, talk to one of the Christians here that you know that you came with. If you don't know any, talk to one of us at the door on the way out. That's why we're here. This sanctification includes the initial effective calling through the preaching of the gospel. It means giving us a new spiritual palate that has a taste for God, that values His saving election more than we value success at home or approval or promotions at work or more money or fresh challenges or more responsibility and authority. None of those things need to be bad, but none of these things are as important as the sanctifying work of God in your soul. My Christian friend, I just wonder, do you see the advancing marks of God's sanctifying work in your own home? How about in other activities that you're involved in? The Holy Spirit is at work in us, doing the kind of work that we see evidence when we hear baptismal testimonies. We hear about the Holy Spirit's work. Or when we listen to sermons like we listened to for the series from Proverbs where we went through the Ten Commandments. And many of us were wrestling, thinking, should I do this? Should I not do this? Maybe I understand this, but I don't want to do this anymore. Or maybe I'm going to start doing this now. That's the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, giving us a desire and an ability to not covet, to not steal, to not lie, to not commit adultery. He makes us able to live like Him. Are you finding in these couple of verses here that Peter begins with grounds for your encouragement? How wonderful to think of this sanctification that's accomplished in us by the Holy Spirit, the positional sanctification which enables us to join Him then in the progressive work of becoming more and more holy in our hearts. An analogy of these aspects of sanctification would be in your own family. You know, your child is your child positionally, but he or she is growing up increasingly into having the character that you want your child to have. Well, that's the way it is with us as Christians. God sets us apart. He takes that action. The Holy Spirit, in this sense, sanctifies us, but He does it so that we will also become more like Him. The very reason that we're saved is, as we're just about to see, in order to obey Jesus. But even this obedience is powered by God's Spirit. So if you're wondering if you are sanctified, our church would understand that in the most basic sense, positionally, if you're a Christian, you are sanctified. And that you, like all true Christians, are increasingly being sanctified progressively in Him. And then finally, there is this third phrase we see here in verse 2, expressing what Christians have been elected for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Obedience to Jesus Christ means living in this world like you're in exile. It means taking your orders from somewhere else. Is that how you've been living this week? Peter, in these first two verses, has already named Jesus Christ twice. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the rabbi that for 30 years, or 30 years earlier rather, Peter had followed around Judea for 3.5 years. He is the explanation for why Peter was no longer merely a fisherman. More than that, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Christ isn't his last name. It's His role He was fulfilling. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One. He was promised in the Scriptures. He's fulfilling God's ancient covenant promises to David. We'll see more about that as we keep studying chapter 1. The purpose of our divine calling, of our divine election, is the sanctification that expresses itself in our obedience, which makes sense because we confess that Jesus is the Lord. He is God the Son, eternal person of the triune God, eternally begotten of the Father, from whom always is proceeding His Spirit. He became incarnate. We sing about this all the time. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The perfect Son of Man. We read in John 3:16, "For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And friends, the life that He experienced in this world is the pattern for our lives if we are His followers. He experienced suffering, then glory. So we Christians must expect to experience suffering, then glory. Rejected, and then honored. This language of being chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ is very much like some of the other language about our being converted. Down in verse 22, he mentions again obedience to the truth. Paul uses similar language over in Romans. In Romans 1:5, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Again, in Paul's benediction in Romans, he mentioned the obedience of faith. Sometimes we think of obedience and faith as opposites, but they're not at all. True faith shows itself in obedience. True worship of Jesus isn't mainly singing or emotionally engaging with something. It's listening to Him and obeying what we hear. And we're only able to do that because we Christians have been sprinkled with His blood. That's the last phrase here. We've been cleansed by trusting Him and His atoning death on the cross. This is the only way for sinners like us to come into God's presence. The image Peter uses here is from Exodus 24, where Moses, in obedience to God's instructions, took the blood of the sacrifice and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." We read a little further on in Leviticus, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So by His death on the cross, Jesus offered Himself as the ultimate and true sacrifice for our sins. So we read in Hebrews, "He entered once forever into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So the writer to the Hebrews concludes, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean." We are made clean. We are forgiven through the blood of Christ. We read in Hebrews 12, 24, "Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, which, like Christ, was spilled but provided no atonement." This sprinkling by the blood of Christ, we as a church always want to be clear about in our times together. There have been some churches, even denominations in the last few decades, that have tried to remove all references to blood in their hymns, finding it icky, you know, just unappealing, gross. Well, I think that's because they've forgotten the theology it was part of. They don't understand how it functions. The point isn't the gore. The point is how God has loved us and the extent and depth of that love. So this sprinkling by the blood of Christ is what we remember tonight when the members of this church come back and we celebrate together the Lord's table. So we recall Christ who ratified the new covenant through His own blood, and we will, in obedience to Him and His command, reenact that Last Supper. What is it that Jesus said that night? "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in My blood." Well, we should come to the end of the beginning. You see it there in verse 2. It ends in a normal way for letters of the time, in a kind of wish prayer. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Grace was the normal Greek greeting, or very similar to the normal Greek greeting. And peace was the traditional Hebrew greeting, shalom. Really, it's an abbreviated form of the traditional benediction that Moses' brother Aaron gave in number 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Grace and peace. That's what Peter's saying here. It's a good summary of Peter's prayers, a good summary of his goals for his labor in writing to these Christians. He wanted them to be strong in God's grace and to be established in their peace with God. We said at the beginning of the sermon that rejection cuts most deeply when rejection comes from a friend. While Peter could certainly relate to these Christians risking and accepting rejection for following Jesus, Peter's most famous encounter with rejection came not by being rejected, but by his own rejection of Jesus. In the Gospels, we read that Peter denied Jesus and then denied Him again. And then denied Him again. We read it in Mark 14. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You were also with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter broke down and wept. It was Peter who had rejected the cornerstone. It was Peter who had rejected Jesus. And in so doing, he had found how tenacious the love of Jesus is. Such love was the love a betrayer like Peter desperately needed. And he knew that these young Christians, in the midst of these trials, needed it too. As it was with Peter, so it would be with them. Their only hope would be a love which looks beyond the betrayal, a love which seeks out even those who would betray him, an electing love. We think of heaven as a place where we will serve God forever. And in a sense, that must be true. But I think the poet George Herbert expressed the more profound truth of heaven being a place where we will be forever served by God in his gracious love. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. "A guest," I answered, "worthy to be here." Love said, "You shall be he." Love took my hand and smilingly did reply, "Who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve." "And know you not," says love, "who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down," says love, "and taste my meat." So I did sit and eat. That was the last poem in Herbert's collection called The Poem, The Temple, rather, published only after his death. The collection begins with poems of entrance, as it were, into the church. But the very last poem is what I just read you. That's how the whole collection ends. And I think it's because Herbert understood that if you and I are to be in everlasting fellowship with God, it will be because of his love and not ours. Let's pray. Lord God, like these Christians of so long ago, we are often confused. We don't do well being exiles in this world. We need to hear your call to us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us the great truths of how you have loved us. Thank you for the work of Father, Son, and Spirit to bring us to yourself. Thank you for the unending nature of your love. Console us with that. Put strength in us as we understand that. Give us a desire and a relish for your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.